The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord, in my sermon tonight, be glorified. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always and everywhere acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.
A poll was released just 2 weeks ago by the Scripps Survey Research Center at Ohio University. The question was, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? The question again, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? This was a nationwide survey. Nationwide, the entire nation answered, 36% said yes, which I thought was remarkably high. Of those Americans who said that they attended church recently, however, only 50% said that they believed that after they died, their physical body would be resurrected. When we talk about Protestants, that number drops to 44%. Of those who identified themselves as born-again Christians, only 59% said that they believed that after their death, their physical body would be resurrected. Only 59%. That means that 41% of born-again Christians who attend church regularly, 41% of them either don't believe what the church teaches or have never heard what the church teaches. They don't believe what the Bible teaches or they've never heard what the Bible teaches. And the church, I mean the broad church, has not done a good job of teaching that. And 41% of born-again Christians doubt that their physical body will be resurrected after their death. Thomas doubted that Jesus' physical body was resurrected after death. I mean, Thomas is the most famous doubter in world history. If I ask you, name somebody who doubted, you know, who's going to come to mind? Thomas. That's kind of a bum rap. It really is a bum rap. Because if you read the gospel, Thomas is a great man of faith. At one point, Jesus gathers his 12 disciples. And he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me when I get there. And Peter takes him aside and says, Jesus, you know, you got a little too much stress going on. You know, kind of settle down a little bit. Nobody's going to kill you, man. Just settle, take it easy. And Thomas says to the other disciples, he says, did you hear what Jesus said? He said he's going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill him. Come on, let's go with him. If they're going to kill him, they're going to kill us too. What a great sign of faith, at least in the sense of commitment that is. If they're going to kill Jesus, they're going to have to kill me too. And Thomas is a great man of faith. Because in the gospel reading today, you saw the first person to realize what the resurrection meant. To understand the implications of what had happened. Because when Thomas sees Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. No one else had gotten it until Thomas. So Thomas kind of gets a bum rap. But he did doubt. He did doubt what the disciples told him. And it's important to understand and to state very clearly what the apostles, what the disciples at this point, told Thomas about Jesus. They did not tell Thomas that Jesus is still alive, even though he died, that Jesus is still alive. Because I don't think Thomas would have doubted that. And they didn't tell Thomas that Jesus is in heaven with God, because I'm not so sure that Thomas would have doubted that. I can assure you that they did not tell Thomas that the Christ Spirit will continue in the love of the community, although he might have doubted that, because that actually sounds kind of nutty when you think about it. What did the disciples tell Thomas? They told him what had happened earlier that day. The part of the story that comes before the reading that we read today. While the disciples were still talking about this, the crucifixion and all those events. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, not hovering in the air like some kind of spiritual ghost kind of being. You know what ghosts look like, right? You've seen them on TV. You know? Don't just kind of hover there. No, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened. You would have been too, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds?" See, the other disciples had doubted too. "Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I can't imagine what more Jesus could have done to show them, "This is my physical body." He says, "Here, touch me. Feel the meat on my bones. Ghosts don't have that. Feel me." He says, "Give me something to eat." And they gave him two pieces of fish, and he eats the fish. And I doubt that the fish just kind of float, hovered there in his belly. They were absorbed into his body, his physical body. And Thomas, you see, demands evidence of that. The disciples tell him what happens, and Thomas says, "Well, unless I put my finger in the wounds in his hands, I won't believe it." You understand what Thomas is saying? The disciples have told him, "Look, we felt his hands, and he's got flesh and bones." And Thomas says, "Oh, yeah, well, let me put my finger in the wounds." Thomas says, "What are you people talking about? He died. Don't you remember we saw him? He's dead. He's been dead for 3 days." You see, just statements about life after death, that doesn't provoke any kind of doubt. But it is this claim that Jesus' body died on the cross. That Jesus died on the cross. His body was placed in the tomb, and for 3 days it started rotting. But on the third day, that body came walking out of the tomb. Because you see, that claim will stir up some doubt. And it'll stir up some hostility. Because that really is a wild claim. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just the claim that Jesus is alive today doesn't get very many people upset. Paul didn't make the philosophers of Athens upset when he told them, if he had just told them, that Jesus is alive today. The philosophers of Athens would have read Plato. They would have heard Socrates on his deathbed talk about how his spirit is going to return to the world of the theos and that he's not really dying, that his spirit is going to continue. The Athenian philosophers wouldn't have been upset at all to hear that. They might have argued about it, but they wouldn't be upset. But instead, when Paul tells the philosophers on Mars Hill about this, they say, "You've got to tell us something more about this. We've never heard about this before." They'd heard of ghosts. They had ghost stories. They'd heard of philosophies of spirits ascending into, well, for shorthand, we might say heaven. But this is something new. It's so new at one point that a philosopher says, "You must be telling us about a new God named resurrection." It was so mind-boggling they couldn't figure it out. If you go to most Jewish people today, and I'm aware there's a variety of Jewish groups today, but for most Jewish groups today, the claim that Jesus is alive won't cause any trouble. The response will be, "Well, yeah, I suppose Jesus is alive." Because for Judaism, you're alive after death as long as people remember you, as long as people talk about you, and as long as you have an influence on people. Then in that sense, you continue living. And for most groups within Judaism, that's what life after death means. And a Jewish friend might say, "Well, I suppose he does. I mean, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about Jesus, but you do. And I know he has an influence on your life, so I guess in that sense, yeah, he continues to live." If you tell a Muslim that Jesus is alive today, the Muslim will very happily agree with you. He'll be very happy to agree with you. Jesus plays, by the way, a very important role in Islam. We kind of think about Islam as Muhammad kind of sitting around the desert all by himself and kind of making up stuff as he goes along. But Islam develops in a distinctly, in a Christian context. Whether Muhammad was ever baptized as a Christian or not is a question nobody will know. But he certainly has come into contact with Christianity, and he's come into some specific heresies in Christianity. The Nestorian heresy, the Gnostic heresy. But Jesus plays an important role. In fact, the Quran teaches that Jesus will return Not only is he still alive, but he will return. He's going to lead a huge army against the Antichrist. That's what he's called in Islam. The Antichrist and his army, the Antichrist has an army of 70,000 Jews. But Jesus is going to lead a huge army and defeat that and reign over a beautiful kingdom on earth. According to Islam, the claim that Jesus is alive won't raise an eyebrow at all. If you speak to a Hindu or a Buddhist and say that Jesus is alive, they'll happily agree with you. That in some way, that living life force of Jesus continues. You see, this claim doesn't raise any kind of doubt or hostility at all. But if you proclaim the teaching of the resurrection, if you say that the body of Jesus, 3 days after it started to rot, came walking out of the tomb, boy, you're going to get a lot of doubt. And you'll occasionally get a lot of hostility. The Athenian philosopher said, we never heard anything like that before. If you tell a Jewish person that Jesus' body came walking out of the tomb, they probably won't even discuss it. That's so wild. In a Judaic context, that's so strange. That's just wild. If you tell a Muslim that Jesus' body came walking out of the tomb 3 days out of the 3 days after the crucifixion, you might get some hostility. You'll deeply offend them. Because in Islam, you see, Jesus was such a good man. Did you catch that? Jesus is such a good man that when God saw him being led off to be crucified, God reached down and pulled him off the planet Earth and took him straight to heaven before he could be crucified. You see, the claim that Jesus was crucified is considered a great insult to God or Allah in Islam. Because God is so good to the Muslim that when he saw a good man like Jesus being on his way to be crucified, God wouldn't let it happen. And the claim that Jesus was resurrected is offensive because that means that God allowed Jesus to be crucified. You see, it's that claim that provokes doubt and hostility today. But it is the teaching of the Scriptures. What could be more clear from the passage in Luke I just read to you, the passage in John Father Alex read to you, but that Jesus' body was there, eating fish. Touch me. This is my bone and my flesh. It's also the teaching of the Church. It's also the teaching of Anglicanism. It's number 4 of the 39 articles. This, by the way, is a Book of Common Prayer. Don't forget what they look like. Okay? We'll get some more sometime. And don't forget about the rich theology in it either. Number 4. Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men at the last day. It's the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of the Church. That teaching was summarized by an American novelist and poet, John Updike. You may have read some of John Updike's novels or poems. You may not know that he is a Christian. You may not know that he is an Anglican of a particular variety of Anglican. In the poem Seven Stanzas at Easter, Updike summarizes the teaching of the Church and issues us a caution and a warning. Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, then the Church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurring. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles, but it was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity or belief of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day.
let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle. And what is really remarkable about all this, and something else that will raise doubt and occasionally hostility, is that Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. This is our resurrection. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. When He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. I won't take the time to work through the chapter, but I encourage you at some point this week, don't forget to do this, I deeply encourage you to do this, to read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul describes in detail the resurrection of our bodies. Our bodies which are planted in the ground as these perishable bodies, but that are raised imperishable, that won't die. Transformed in some way, but our physical bodies. And Paul comes as close as he can to explaining that. And there is doubt and sometimes hostility to this teaching of the church. But it is the teaching of the church. It's in the Apostles' Creed, the creed that we take as our baptismal creed. That creed talks about the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. To receive baptism in the Anglican Communion, the Apostles' Creed is the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. It is the teaching of Anglicanism from the burial service, a paraphrase of a passage from the book of Job. It's the opening hymn of the burial service. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last He will stand upon the earth. After my waking, He will raise me up, and in my body I shall see God. I myself shall see, and my eyes behold Him, who is my friend and not a stranger. Well, this will raise some doubts and even some hostility. You mean this body's going to be raised? Yeah. And can you imagine what it would be like to have your body the way God designed it? Wouldn't that be something? To say, you mean this old body with, I'm starting to get arthritis in my hands? This old body with arthritis? No, this old body, this same body that won't never get arthritis. The same body with my big ugly nose? I don't know if I have a big ugly nose. If I do, don't tell me. This same body? Look, okay, Jesus is the great physician, right? I assume that includes plastic surgery. Can you imagine that? But there's still this kind of doubt. A lot of that is from a very grievous error that entered into the church very early. An error that today we call Gnosticism. And that's kind of a broad term. But a part of Gnosticism is that the physical universe is evil. And that our spirits are trapped in this evil physical universe. And there's a tinge of Gnosticism, although it's a very clearly a heresy, a tinge of Gnosticism that stays in the church. It's never really been all together pulled out. And for a lot of Christians, there's kind of this hesitation. Why would I need a physical body? But the physical universe, our physical bodies, aren't themselves evil. The physical universe is good. Why is the physical universe good? Because God created it. God doesn't create bad stuff. And there's another common objection, which is the question, well,
if I'm going to be forever, in heaven forever with God, what do I need a physical body for in heaven? Well, this is another place where the church, is, and speaking again in the broad sense, has not done a good job. Because it certainly is not the teaching of the Bible, and it is not the teaching of the church, that believers will spend eternity in heaven with God. You should have seen the 8 o'clock crowd when I hit them with that this morning. It's fun being a preacher or a teacher and you get to see people. I said, you will not spend eternity in heaven with God. And their eyes got big and they all looked at Father Alex to see if he was going to jump up and drag me away. But he didn't. He didn't. That idea that we will spend eternity in heaven, you'll find it in comic strips and on TV cartoon shows and on TV sitcoms and in movies. And you'll hear it in sermons. In fact, I'm ashamed to say you heard it from me one time in a sermon. But I was wrong. I knew better at the time, but I was wrong. And you may have said, I've never heard that before. I know you've heard it before. It was read to you less than 20 minutes ago. I know you've all got your pink, your purple pieces of paper because Brother Rick made you wave them. Take a look at what was read to you. It's in the Acts reading, the first reading. In verse 21. I'll give you a second to find it and look at it. Verse 21. He, that's Jesus, he must remain in heaven forever with God. Is that what it says? What does it say? He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. That's the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not spending eternity in heaven. The Christian hope is a new heaven and a new earth. That sentence in Acts goes on, as was talked about the prophets. Restore everything the way the prophets said that God would. Well, read the prophets. They don't spend a lot of time talking about heaven. They spend a lot of time talking about restoration, recreation, reforming, fixing up what we broke, fixing up what our sin caused. Fixing it. Wasn't it a beautiful day today? Can you imagine what it would have been like the way God intended it to be? Can you imagine it taking a hike through the woods the way God expected the woods to look? That's the Christian hope. Not kind of hovering around in space forever and ever and ever. Read Paul. What's he talk about? A new heaven and a new earth. You've got it right here. He must remain in heaven, yeah, until the time comes for God to restore everything. Why didn't you hear that when it was read to you? Because we like this idea of heaven so much that when we get to it, we want to stop. But we won't be stopping in heaven. Heaven's like the rest area off the interstate. It's kind of a nice place to have, but it's not the end of the story. Heaven's in the middle of the story. And I can't wait to get to the end of the story. And another reason why this discussion for a lot of people is discomforting is that there's a little bit of embarrassment about this. Because there is a lot of doubt and hostility out there about Jesus walking out of the tomb. There's even more about the idea of someday me walking out of my tomb. Isn't that kind of a little embarrassing? And there's maybe just a little part of us that says, well, does that really fit in with modern science? Maybe that's something people would believe in the first century, back when people were stupid, you know. But now we've got this science stuff. But look at Thomas. Thomas doesn't doubt that Jesus' body came walking out of the tomb because he was a modern scientist. He doubts it because everybody knows that if a body's been dead for 3 days, it doesn't get up and start walking around. It has nothing to do with science. And in fact, I'm told by people who know a lot more about this than I do, that if you take a look at quantum physics, it's much more understandable than a more traditional way of thinking about even science itself. I'll leave that for other people to discuss who know more about what they're talking about there. Or we're told that people might believe that in the first century, but modern historians argue that that's not the case. And I hear that one every once in a while. And I always get a kick out of that one because I am a modern historian. And I'm a Christian because I'm a modern historian. I went through a period of my life where I really didn't want to be a Christian. And maybe you have too. Maybe you've noticed being a Christian is kind of inconvenient. And I went through a time where I did the best I could to get myself out. Tried the best I could to convince myself of something else. But I could never get past the resurrection. And I could never get past the resurrection because I'm trained as an historian. And I cannot come up with another reasonable explanation of the phenomena. I simply can't. As much as, at least at one point in my life, I wanted to, I can't. And if I can't get out of that, if I can't get past that, then I've got to accept everything else. Because if Jesus' body did come walking out of that tomb, and God did raise him from the dead, then he is Lord. And Thomas was right to say, "My Lord and my God." In Jesus' name, amen.